Just begin by thanking you for entertaining and being hospitable to my family and I this weekend. We have greatly enjoyed our time here in the top end of the world, I guess, from our perspective, being so far down south. And you've been just a great blessing, Brother Bill, Sister Susie, for having us in your home. It was a great blessing, and then to be able to worship with you has been sweet, and I pray that God will continue to be with us one more time this morning as we look into His Word. So please continue to pray that God will be magnified, and that you will see Him more clearly. You will see yourself in relation to Him and in fellowship with Him. We're going to begin this morning in Isaiah 32. Isaiah 32. And I want to bring to you a message that will be largely pastoral in nature. Some people shy away from that type of message. I think it's a great mistake. Jesus Christ is many things to us, but He is our great shepherd. As a shepherd, He leads. He leads by a rod. He leads by a staff. He leads to the still waters. But all the things that Christ is, He's a leader. And Christ came to, and His ministry was one both of teaching and preaching and being an example. It was also one of getting His hands dirty and being amongst His people and being a servant. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. It's important for us as ministers of the gospel to remember that we are no greater than our Lord. In fact, we are far less than our Lord. And while it's important, very important, of top priority that we proclaim truth, that we arm ourselves with truth, that we know truth, because it's through truth that the people are sanctified, it is also important for us to remember that we are not merely presenters of the gospel or preachers of the gospel, but God has called us to far more than that. God has called us to be pastors. He's called us to be the under-shepherd of the flock of God. He has placed the flock of God in our location where we've been called. He's placed them under our care, not just to teach, not just to preach, not just to exhort, but to pastor, to counsel, to guide, to lead. And in my time as a pastor, I've certainly been imperfect and been far less than what I should have been, and even at times what I have known to be. But there have been many opportunities to speak and to counsel and to get our hands dirty with our flock. And there's one question that seems to accompany just about every situation where a soul is troubled or where a soul is confused. Sometimes the soul is troubled because the person's been walking in known sin or unrepentant sin. Other times the soul is troubled through no fault of their own, through somebody else, maybe a spouse who fails them or a loss of a job or some other difficulty that comes to us in life. And oftentimes, and I think you'll recognize this question, it's not, is there a God? It's not, does He exist? But the question is, do I really have a place with Him? In other words, the question is, or the question of the heart is a doubt or a wondering or an uncertainty of the assurance of salvation. And I want to speak to you this morning regarding the very important topic, the very important reality of the assurance of salvation. Through this weekend, we tried to establish one thing, and that is this. There is no God like Jehovah. He is the God who was. He is the God who is. He is the God who is to come. He is God, and beside Him, there is no one else. He is God, and beside Him, there is no Savior. And so it's one thing to believe that there is a God, that He is God, and that there's no one like Him. It's one thing to believe that He is to be worshipped, that He is to be feared. But it's a wholly other thing to fully know and trust and hope and have assurance that I belong to Him. And Isaiah 32 I want to read to you a passage. We'll break into the context here. We'll start in verse 15. He's prophesying here of the coming Christ and of the Spirit that will be poured out from on high. He says in verse 15, until the Spirit be poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness be turned to a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest. Then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. Now I want to see verse 17. I want to see this picture of salvation here in verse 17. And the work of righteousness, what's being described here, I believe, is the work that Jesus Christ came to do. Romans chapter 1 says that herein we see the righteousness of God revealed. We see the righteousness of God revealed in His wrath against sin, but we also see the righteousness of God revealed in setting forth or putting forth Christ to be a propitiation for the sins of those whom God had given Him before the time began. So the work of righteousness, or the work of salvation, shall be, what's the next word? Peace. The work of righteousness, Christ's work, Christ's offering upon the cross, what was the effect of Christ's offering upon the cross? Psalm 85 says that at the cross, mercy and truth are met together. What a strange thought. How does truth, how does righteousness, how does justice ever correspond or coincide or relate or kiss mercy? At the cross, righteousness and peace have embraced. They've kissed one another. Friends, there's only one place that righteousness, the righteousness of God, where we see that God is pure and spotless and holy and cannot be marked, cannot be smudged with sin. At the cross, Jesus Christ, who is the perfect Lamb of God, took upon Him the sins of God's people. At the cross, we see righteousness and peace kissing one another. Mercy and truth embracing. And mercy is not given at the expense of truth. Isn't that something? Mercy, the mercy of God, does not come to us at the expense of truth. In other words, sometimes we have the wrong idea of forgiveness. We have the wrong idea of the forgiveness of God towards sinners. And the idea that we have in our minds sometimes is that God forgives us by just kind of putting to the side or ignoring the reality of our sins. Friends, that's not forgiveness. Forgiveness comes to us because God did not put aside our sins, or He did not put aside the punishment and the guilt that was due us, but instead He placed it upon Christ. So forgiveness comes to us not by God ignoring sin. That would cause God to not be holy anymore. Forgiveness comes to us because God poured out His wrath upon Christ as my substitute in my place, in my stead. And so I am forgiven. I find mercy because of what Christ has done on my behalf. He has expiated. He has taken away that which was due me, so God can look upon me in a propitious or a satisfied way. The net effect of that is peace. There were mortal enemies. You are the enemy of God outside of Christ. You stand as the enemy of God Almighty outside of Christ. But in the work of righteousness, Christ brings reconciliation. Christ brings peace. Did you know that? So that really and truly, if we are justified by God, we have peace with God through Christ, the offering of Christ. The work of righteousness shall be peace. And so salvation is a relationship with God. It's a reconciled relationship. We are brought into peace with God. We are brought into fellowship with God through the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's salvation, friends. Salvation is that our sins are removed from us, removed from our account. And salvation is that we have been ushered, we've been brought into fellowship with the God of glory, we've been brought into relationship with the God of glory. Isn't that glorious? That's what we sang this morning, right? When peace like a river. Let me see the book. I'll mess it up. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, whether I have peace and it's obvious peace and I have ease of life, or whether sorrows are encompassing my soul, whatever it comes, he's basically saying it doesn't matter. Why? Because my soul is at peace with God. I've been reconciled to God. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control my mind, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed His own blood for my soul. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, all of it, was what? Was nailed to the cross. And I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Shame on us if we sing that song in a murmuring, quiet, just barely getting the words out of our lips spirit, right? Think about that, friend. That changes your world. That changes eternity for you completely. That it is well with your soul. And the only way that you can say that it is well with my soul is based upon the offering that Christ made in your stead, in your place. That's all that matters. It doesn't matter how rich you become or how easy your life may be. All that matters is whether Christ has taken your sins upon His back that you might go free. That's all that matters. How's your soul? Is it well with your soul? And the work of righteousness shall be peace. But listen to the next phrase. And the effect of righteousness. The effect of what Christ has done. The effect of righteousness shall be what? Quietness. Quietness. And assurance forever. Isn't that good? Here's what Christ has designed, friends. That through His Spirit, bearing witness with our spirits, that we have standing with God, that we belong to God, the effect of what Christ has done for me should cause me to have quietness of soul and assurance forever. But the truth of the matter is this. It's not always like that with you, is it? It's not. Can you say that you always have quietness of soul? Now, if you can, raise your hand and then I'll identify you as a liar and we'll ask you to repent of your lies. Or, if you can, it's probably the case that you don't know the depth of your sins. If you've never really tasted Christ, an assumed salvation is far worse than and a loss of assurance of salvation. But friends, we live in real life and we are not fully sanctified yet. Yes, we've been sanctified by the Spirit, but we have not experienced the fullness of the goal of sanctification where we are glorified. And so because we still are people of flesh and blood and we still have sin and we still are living in sin-cursed bodies, there are moments, there are long moments at times when we struggle to know, am I His? Do I belong to Him or not? And we lose assurance, we lose hope. What is assurance, really? Assurance is very closely related to hope. Assurance believes the gospel. But it does more than that. Assurance is convinced. Those who are assured are convinced of a personal interest in what Christ has done. It's one thing to say Christ loved. It's one thing to say Christ died. It's a wholly other thing to say with Paul, He loved me. And He gave Himself for me. So hope or assurance is being convinced that I have a personal interest in what Christ has done. He loved me. He gave Himself for me. He loved me. He gave Himself for me. Friends, there's no sweeter words that will ever be uttered by your soul than to being convinced that Christ loved me. Christ gave Himself for me. Turn to Hebrews 6 for a moment. I want to make it very clear to you that God strongly encourages us to seek diligently to have the assurance, the hope of our salvation close to our hearts and close to our mind. In the area where I grew up, there were churches, and I think there was a good intention with this, or a good reason for this, or a good desire behind this, maybe. But nobody would ever verbally make any kind of statement about assurance of salvation. They would say, well, I hope I'm one of His. Or maybe I belong to Him. But nobody would ever say, He loved me and gave Himself for me. I know that I belong to Him. And I believe the reason behind that was that people wanted to show humility. They didn't want to show a false air of pride. Friends, that was a mistake. The Bible says, listen to what the Bible says here in Hebrews 6. In Hebrews 6, the writer of Hebrews is speaking to those who are undergoing difficult circumstances, difficult lives. And he is talking about those who come and they see and they hear the Word of God and they see the evidence of the Holy Spirit's work in people's lives and they hear the truths of the glories of God and they see the mercy of God and they taste the good Word of God and they leave, they fall away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance. He says, but beloved, we are persuaded of better things of you. We are persuaded of better things of you. You will not turn away. You will continue. You will persevere. You will not abandon the ship. You will not abandon the faith. You will not leave Christ. We're persuaded of better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. Look at verse 11 now. So here's people who are undergoing persecution, undergoing intense trials of their faith. They're struggling with doubt. They're struggling with fears. They're struggling with all sorts of things in life. And what did He say to do? He says, and we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to what? To the full assurance of hope unto the end. This is very similar language to what Peter uses in 2 Peter 1, where he says, brethren, give all diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never stumble, ye shall never fall. He says, we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. He says, I want you to give great thought, I want you to give great emphasis, give great diligence, give great energy to knowing that you belong to Him. Now, why would He say that, friends? Why would He say that? Why would He want them to work so hard to know that they belong to Christ? Why? Because the assurance of our salvation, as He says on down in the passage, is the anchor for our souls. It's the anchor for our souls. It's that which keeps our souls in place, which keeps it from shifting with every wind of doctrine, every trial. You need to know that you belong to Christ. It's because those who have this hope in them purify themselves. It's because those who have this hope in them continue abounding in the work of the Lord. Assurance of salvation is the energy. It provides the energy and the endurance that you desperately need to walk by faith. Let me tell you something. You're not strong enough. None of you are. None of us are strong enough to walk by faith in our own strength. We're not. We may fancy ourselves to be, but we're just not. We're not as strong as we think we are. Life has a way of throwing things into our path that will absolutely cripple us and take the last breath from our gut, and we'd be able to lift breathless, and we're not strong enough on our own. There's something we need. We need to know that we belong to Christ. We need His strength. We need to abide in Him. And so with our time left together, I want to talk about three or four reasons why children of God tend to struggle with the assurance of salvation. Why is assurance so fleeting? Why are there times when we wonder, is this whole thing really real or is it not real? Why does this happen? Well, number one, this is not one of the reasons, but number one, here's the whole reason. Because there's one called Satan, who is the accuser of the brethren, who accuses them before God day and night. And he likes nothing more than to wreak havoc with the work of God and the people of God. And he hates God, and he hates God's people. And he, like a roaring lion, goeth about seeking whom he may devour. And we need to be armed with the armor of God. We need to be armed with the shield of faith. We need to be armed with the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We need to be armed and arming our minds and arming our hearts and arming our thoughts with truth, or we also will struggle in this great and important area. Let he who walks in the Lord and yet is in darkness, let he trust in God, trust in the name of the Lord, and stay upon his God. Isaiah 50, verse 10. So let us stay our minds this morning upon God. Now, why is it that we struggle at times? Let me give you the first reason that I'm thinking of this morning. And that is when our strength is exposed as weakness. When our strength is exposed as weakness, then it is a great temptation to struggle with hope, to struggle with assurance. Now, I'm not going to go back and I'm not going to read the whole book of Job to you this morning. I'm thinking of Job this morning. I'm also thinking of John the Baptist. Remember John the Baptist? Remember what a bold and courageous man he was? Remember how he came to Christ and he saw Jesus of Nazareth? He says, I am not worthy. I am not worthy to loosen the shoe latches on his feet. Remember how he came and he baptized Christ and he said, behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Friends, John the Baptist knew that he was standing in the presence of the Almighty. He knew that he was standing in the presence of one who was not like him, who was far superior to him. He stood in the presence of the God of heaven and earth coming down incarnate as a man. Remember what happened to John the Baptist, though? He got arrested. And he spent some time in prison. And after spending some time in prison, he sends some messengers with a question for Christ. And it's quite a curious question for a man like John the Baptist. Remember what he asked? He says, you go find Jesus. And you ask him, are you the one we look for? Or do we look for another? What a strange question, Brother Leroy. Because John the Baptist had announced the coming Messiah. He had seen the coming Messiah. He had touched the Messiah. He had baptized the Messiah. He had stood before the Messiah and said, I am not worthy to even touch your feet. Why should I baptize you? And yet what happened? John the Baptist's world, humanly speaking, got knocked right out from under him, didn't it? His freedom was gone. He was thrown into prison. Think about Job. Job was a man who feared God, who disdained evil. He walked with God. He was an upright man, a just man. You know what happened to Job? Everything, humanly speaking, that was precious to Job, that Job treasured, that Job knew, that Job loved, that Job was familiar with, everything that was precious to Job was jerked right out from under him. And we love to exalt and say, yes, and Job still worshipped God, and he did. He said, the Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But that's not all Job said. When the shock wore off, I guess, you ought to read Job chapter 3. Job said, curse the day I was born. If that day could go back and be erased, it would be far better for this world if the day that I was born could be taken away. In Job 10, Job says, God, what are you doing? I have walked uprightly. I've obeyed you. I've tried to please you. I've tried to be obedient to you. God, there's a whole world out there who walks in evil. But I have not been one of those ones. I have walked in truth. Another place he says, God, I have even made a covenant with my eyes that never even look upon a maid in lust. I've tried to do things the right way. I have not oppressed the poor. I have given to the poor. I've done so many right things. And yet, God, all you do is destroy me. Would you agree with me that Job is struggling with assurance at this point? He was, wasn't he? And you know why it happened, friends, and it's why it happened to you and I as well. I've seen it happen time and time and time and time again in people's lives. Sometimes it's a loss of a life, of a loved one. Sometimes it's the loss of a spouse through unfaithfulness. Sometimes it's the loss of a job when people have worked hard. Sometimes it's a financial loss. Sometimes it's all sorts of losses that we have that knock our feet right from our midst and knock the breath right out of our gut. And the question we have to ask ourselves is this. Why do we serve God? Why do you love God? Why? Why are you in church this morning? Why do you love God? Why do you take the name of Christ and say that you are a Christian? And I believe that that every heir of grace can answer this way. I love Him because He first loved me. And I love Him if even He slayed me. That's where Job really was. Friends, Job went through some hard times. But Job also said this, though He slay me, yet I what? Yet I will trust in Him. The problem is, friends, much of the time we have wrong expectations of God and we misunderstand God's goodness. What is God's goodness? What do you think of good? You and I probably think of good very differently than God thinks of good. What's good to you? You say, well, losing my husband, that'd be good. No, it wouldn't. Losing my job, that'd be good. Of course we don't think that way, right? But as humans, we think of good as things that are easy. That's how we think, just as humans. Things that don't hurt. I've never cut my hand with a knife and said, wow, that's good. No, I say, wow, that hurts, that's bad. That's how we think as humans, right? It's just natural as humans to think that way. And so we think in our minds, when we don't have our minds stayed upon Jehovah, we think in our minds that when things come into life that hurt, that are hard, that are obviously bad, we think that must be bad. But friends, I want to point you to a God who thinks differently than we think. You know what God thinks is good? God thinks my sanctification is good. God thinks that it would be good for me. Praise God by His mercy. God thinks that it'll be good that Isaac Guest be changed and transformed and molded into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God thinks that that would be better for me than to always have a life that's easy and always have a life that's pleasant and never have a life that includes pain. God says, I think I love you more than you love yourself, and the way you would love yourself is to only have chocolate and ice cream all the time. And God says, Isaac, I love you in a better way. Something that's good for you. And it's good for you that you be weaned from this world. And it's good for you that you see what things really matter. And it's good for you that you treasure me above the trinkets and the treasures of this earth. And so, God, Isaac, I'm going to do what it takes in you to make you like Christ and to make you treasure me more than you treasure the things of earth. And sometimes that takes a severe thing, friends. I'm very, very close, very close to my co-pastor there at Ripley, Brother Louis Sacron. His wife suffers with anxiety, very, very, very bad anxiety. She struggled all her life. She's a great hope in the Lord. She has times of great darkness. She admits she's a fearful person. She battles the sin of fear. And she always sees the worst thing. If the child gets a cut, She's afraid it's going to turn into an infection. If you have this sickness, it's going to turn into cancer. And she used to battle that all the time. And they had their second child a few months ago, 3 months ago. He was born. Everything seemed fine. Then in a few hours, he said something's not right with his heart. A few hours later, they said he has Down syndrome. A few hours later, they said that his intestines don't work. We have to go in and do surgery immediately. You think about that. There's a weak person, weak of mind. We're all weak in some ways. You think, God, how in the world could it be good to give somebody who already struggles with anxiety, already struggles with fear, already struggles with worry, how could it be good to give them something so difficult? You know what the answer is? This is part of the answer. She is always worried about bad things happening. And guess what? The bad thing has happened. Got a child who needs a heart surgery 2 days from now. Serious surgery. A child who had to have surgery on their testes at 4 or 5 days old. A child who's going to struggle, has Down syndrome, is going to struggle in many ways for the rest of their life. You know what God's been teaching her through this? I'm going to give you what you imagine would be the worst thing possible. You want to be scared? I'm going to give you the worst thing possible. And you're going to find that my grace is still sufficient for you. Isn't that something, friends? God knows what we need. And so when our world is jerked out from under us, it's not a time to run and say, God, where are you? I've done good. I've done right. Where are you, God? Friends, it's a time to bow ourselves before the sovereignty, but also before the goodness of God and trust that He who saved me loves me, and He loves me enough to bring what is good into my life. So friends, don't let the loss of the things that we treasure drive you from hope. But hope thou in God, stay upon Jehovah. Number two, this is a common place where assurance is lost. In Romans 7, it's a good example of this. The Apostle Paul, as he's contemplating the law of God, the perfect, beautiful law of God, he's realizing again how, Brother Leroy, inconsistent. You know, inconsistent is kind of a nice word. Just how pitiful we really are. We are. I mean, let's just be honest today. Do you love God as much as you ought to love God? Do you obey God as much as you know to obey God? I don't. Why? Why do I do the things that I know I shouldn't do? And why do I not do the things that I know I should do? Well, friends, let me tell you where assurance is lost. Assurance is lost in an inward examination, a self-examination, a good long look in the mirror that doesn't rest in Christ. In Romans 7, Paul says, listen, I know that in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. There are moments in time where we just come to get a really good look into self and a really good dose of who we are. And you know what it is? It's pretty disgusting, isn't it? It's pretty disheartening. It is. We're not what we should be. You're not. I'm not. There's sins of that we know we shouldn't do. We do them anyway. Paul says, he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who in the world is going to deliver me from the body of this death? And if you stop right there, you will lose assurance. And children of God tend to do this at times. Let me tell you something, friends. An inward examination, introspection, should always reveal the weakness of our flesh. It will, or we're not being honest. We need this. The Bible says to examine yourselves to see whether you be in the faith. We need to have an honest look in the mirror every day. Isaac, you're a sinner, you're weak, you're not as strong as you are, you're a rebel, and without Christ's grace, today, you're going to make shipwreck of the faith and say, you need to rest in Christ today. Every morning I need to do that. I need to tell myself the truth about who I am. So an inward examination should cause me to always see my weakness. An inward examination should never, ever, ever give me room for self-glory. When I look inside, I should never be able to say, you know what, you're a pretty good guy. You're all right. You know what happens to people like that? They fall. They fall into sin. Those who look inside and don't see anything that lacking, those are the people who tend to fall. The people who are lifted up in themselves, they're proud. You know why? Because they're living with a relative righteousness. The Pharisee and the publican, Luke 18. You know what the Pharisee exulted in? He exulted in his righteousness in a relative fashion. His righteousness relative to the publican. Well, congratulations. You're more righteous than this guy that's cheating people. Congratulations. Guess what? That won't get you anywhere with God. Right? Right? So when we look in the mirror, we self-glory. Friends, all we're doing is rejoicing in our righteousness in comparison with something else. We are never rejoicing in our righteousness compared to God's. And that's all that matters. Introspection should cause grief at sin. But it should never cause the loss of assurance of salvation if there truly is faith that rests in Christ. You see, friends, by nature, we are all Arminians. I'm just going to say it, we are. What I mean by that is by nature, we all look to self for righteousness. We all think there's something we can do. We all think there's some goodness, some merit that we can measure up, that we can drum up, that will make us okay with God. And friends, it will never, ever, ever happen. God is never, ever satisfied with our merit because our merit is always tainted by sin. Our merit is poisoned from the time we're conceived. So our righteousness is no righteousness at all. Even the plowing of the wicked is sin, because it's not mixed with faith. It's not relying upon Christ. It's not dependent upon Christ. It's not done for the glory of God. So the only thing God is pleased with, friends, the only thing God is pleased with is Christ. It's Christ. So when you look inside, as Paul did, and you say, oh my word, I am not what I thought I was. I'm such a hypocrite. Who is going to deliver me from the body of this death? Don't stop there. Never stop there. Always flee to Christ. Because in Christ there is now no condemnation to them who are in Him, who walk not of the flesh but of the Spirit. For the law could not do, you could never merit this, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. Friends, the reason that we have hope is because God has condemned sin in His Son. So the place that God is pleased with is in His Son. The person that God is pleased with is His Son. He's well pleased with Christ's work. And I want to ask you, friends, are you pleased with Christ's work? Are you resting in Christ? Yeah, when you look in the mirror, you're going to see a lot of things they're going to really bother you. They should bother you because they're against a holy God. But I want to tell you, do you then turn from yourself and you flee to Christ? Some of the most godly and conscientious Christians that I know struggle right here. I'm not what I should be. Well, you're exactly right. You're not what you should be. And you need to repent. You need to turn again. And you need to repent and confess. And you need to walk with Christ. But you know what? Even if you were as perfect as you think you ought to be, it still wouldn't be enough. God is pleased with Christ. So by faith, we rest in Christ. Faith has abandoned my righteousness. It's abandoned my merit. It's abandoned my goodness. And faith rest in Christ. Salvation is always by grace. It's always in Christ. It's never by my merits. It's always by His merits. It's never through my righteousness. It's always through the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, brothers and sisters, if you're struggling today with assurance, I tell you, stop looking. You know, Somebody made a good point the other day about this very, very, very topic. The question was, well, I don't know if I'm born again or not. I don't know if I'm regenerated or not. And the answer the preacher gave was this. He said, I want to tell you humbly, I think you're asking the wrong question. Regeneration is like a doorway. A doorway that God brings us through by His grace into Christ. But friends, if you're walking home, if you're going home, and you're on a cold day, and you guys know that cold days here more than we do, for sure. If you're going home on a cold day, and you know that inside the house is a place of warmth, a place of safety, a place where your beloved is. You have to get through the doorway, friends, to get to the house, right? But you don't stand there examining the doorway. What do? You stand there and you look at the fireplace. You look at your beloved that's inside and you run to the fireplace. So friends, the question that you're asking is not the right question. The question is not, am I born again? God does the born again. The question is, what do you think of Christ? How do you view Christ? If you view Christ as the one whom only can please God and who is the one to take your place, and friends, that means you have been born again by the grace of God. Stop looking at the doorway. Look at Christ. What do you think of Christ? Think of Christ. Now that's not to say that regeneration is not important. It is important. But we can't do anything about that, friends. God does that. The question is, what do you think of Christ? Has God brought you to see Christ as your only hope, your only plea? If so, that He has saved you by His grace. Two more, very quickly, and we'll close. I often have people come into my office who are involved in great sin, or sin, just habitual sin. And every single time, I hear this. Brother Isaac, you know, I'm just not sure if I'm born again or not. I'm not sure if I'm a child of God or not. I believe in the Bible and I believe in Scripture, but I'm not sure that I have it. Well, some of those people probably aren't saved. Some of them are. Here's the point. You know where we lose the assurance of salvation? It's when we are walking in habitual sin. When we are walking in unrepentant sin, we lose the assurance of our salvation. And so the thing I say to them is not go figure out whether you're saved or not. The thing I say to them is, you know what you need to do? You need to repent. You need to turn from your sins. You need to confess your sins. And the truth of the matter is this. When those who are called and loved by God, when they turn from habitual sin, they find victory over habitual sin, and we work with them to help find them that victory. When they find victory over habitual sin, guess what happens? The flood of assurance comes rushing back in. But we oftentimes get the cart before the horse. Well, you know what? I'm going to be saved anyway, so I might as well just continue on. No, friend, that's not the answer. The answer is repent of your sins. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, that means we say the same thing that God says about it. We say it's against the holy God and it's wrong. Friends, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But oftentimes it's pride, it's stubbornness, it's covering that keeps me from having victory over sin. Oftentimes it's because I won't use the remedies that God brings. I'm dealing with a man right now who's addicted to prescription pain meds. And it's led to all sorts of other sins. And he will tell me again and again and again, Brother Isaac, listen, I know what the Bible says is right. I know it says there is no temptation taking but such as common to man. But I want to tell you this, I'm different. I've been on these things for so long, brother, I think that I don't have just a sin problem. I have a sin problem, but I also have a physical problem. What does the Bible say? The Bible says that there is no temptation, no trial, no sin taken you but such as is common to man. The Bible says that He's given you all things pertaining to life and godliness. The Bible says that He is able to make a way of escape for you, but you're still so full of pride, you're not ready to take His remedy. You are full of your own remedies. We get there sometimes, don't we? We're full of our own remedies. Through pride, we will not choose the remedy that Christ provides, that through repentance, through confession, through turning, through accountability, through help, there is hope for sinners, even who are under great habitual sin, bondage of sin. But friends, believe God. Believe God. Believe His Word. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then finally, we'll close with this. Where do we lose our assurance of salvation? We lose it when we, I don't know how to say this, when we have an erratic relationship with God. What I mean by that is this. Turn to Psalm 1. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Listen to verse 2 and 3. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. In his law doth he meditate day and night. What's the next verse? And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in season. His leaf shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. He's describing a very healthy, very hardy tree. Now, how did this tree get so healthy? To where it brings fruit. To where storms come and it still stays stable. How does it happen? Because, Brother Dave, it's planted by the water. It's planted by a place where it can get continual nourishment, continual nutrition, continually the essential ingredients that it needs. That's likened in verse 2 to the man whose delight. David says, my delight. I delight to read your word. David's not reading some of the great things that we love to read, Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians and Romans. David's reading Leviticus and Deuteronomy probably and Numbers. And he's reading so-and-so begat so-and-so, and that guy begat a harder guy's name to pronounce, and that guy begat impossible guy's name to pronounce. And David says, I delight to read your law. I delight to have my mind in your law. I delight in your law day and night. And the net effect is what? The net effect is what? I'm like a tree planted by the rivers of water. I'm not being tossed and turned. I'm stable. So where do we lose assurance? We lose assurance when we neglect the means that God has given us to grow in grace and in knowledge. If you are only reading your Bible to satisfy your conscience, and you read it, listen, if you are on some Bible program, I like to read through, you know, whatever, through Bible in a year or whatever. But if you're doing that and you're not getting anything out of it, stop. Stop today. And go home and just take one verse of God's Word. And read that verse over and over and over and over and over again until it clicks with you, until you get it. And say, what can I learn about God from this verse? And what can I learn about myself from this verse? And how can I fellowship with God better from understanding this verse? Just start, friends, and start meditating in the law of God in whatever chunk you can grasp day and night, and let God's Word immerse your mind and immerse your soul and immerse your spirit, and He shall keep our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The battle for the mind, friends, is not just a battle to stay away from evil thoughts. The battle for the mind is to have it stayed upon Jehovah, that we may know that we belong to Him. Let me be sure that I have a hope in Christ. And in having that hope in Christ, I abound in the work of the Lord. And having hope in Christ, I am hit by the storms of life, but I remain anchored to Christ. And in my sins, I don't just mully there and stay there. No, I get up and I repent and I flee back to Christ. Say, God, I've fallen again. I've fallen again, God. I have fallen short of your glory, God. I have fallen short of what I knew to do. I have fallen short of what I should have done. I have fallen short of what I want to do. But God, if I never get it right, I still trust in Christ. You're pleased with Him. May God bless you to walk in the hope of what Christ has performed on our behalf, is my prayer.